We begin our scripture reading this morning in Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter. This is Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Give your attention to God's Word. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he, from within, shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And if a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. And then turning over to Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon, beginning at verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, the brother unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to Appia, the sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Father, what is our hope concerning your word? Is it not that your word would be as life to us, as nourishment to us? Apart from that nourishment, O God, we die. And what hope, O God, do we have for your word in the world? Is it not, O Lord, that your servants called by you would declare that word faithfully? And that your people would be called, and having been called, that they too would be nourished with us, that we would be fed with heavenly things, and being so fed, O God, live forever. O Lord, in all of our praying, in all of our
meditations concerning your word and upon your kingdom. In all of our interest for missions and evangelism throughout the world, may we keep as front and center your glory and the means which you have ordained, specifically your word, for the calling of your elect and the building up of your church. Dear God, feed your people today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
In 1972, Harvey Kahn wrote an excellent article for Christianity Today entitled Fluke's Theology of Prayer. In that article, certainly one of Harvey's best, he demonstrates that Luke's gospel has as one of its outstanding features this concern: the coming of Jesus Christ means that a new day of prayer has arrived. The coming of Jesus Christ means that a new day of prayer has arrived. The great emphasis in Luke's gospel on Jesus' example and instruction in prayer is meant to teach not only his disciples, but by way of extension, the church as a whole, how to pray. How to pray in this new day that has come. A day in which the kingdom has, in fact, arrived and is yet to come in all of its blazing and consummate glory. We need think only of some of the most general features in order to establish this truth. There is, for instance, Jesus' practice of addressing God as his Father, and this seemingly as something new that is now set before Israel. It being a practice to which he invites not only the disciples, but again, by way of extension, the entirety of the church that follows after him. Such an address of God, that we now address God as Father, means that because of Jesus Christ's appearance, a new day of intimacy has gone, the effect of which is especially felt when it comes to our prayers. I need only remind you of the opening of the so-called Lord's Prayer. We read it here. This morning we also recited it. Our Father, which art in heaven. But there is another general feature along these lines, belonging to this general, belonging to this new day of prayer that has arrived. Because of its character, that is, because this day is inaugurated by and through the full blessing of Jesus' ministry for us, this new day of prayer ushers us into an arena of previously unheard of assurance. Namely, that when we ask, seek or knock, we may be confident of being heard and of being responded to positively. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened to him. So then, This new day of prayer, or coming Christ, means both the arrival of a new day of intimate communion with God the Father and a new day of expectation regarding His most positive response to our requests. Now, one way that we might gain a better grip on this new day of prayer is to look past Luke and his gospel to the Apostle Paul, the man many believe stood behind Luke, the gospel writer. We might well then consider Paul's prayers and the way in which they testify to the arrival of this new day of prayer. We might even go so far in this exercise to contrast his prayers with the prayers that we find in the Old Testament and ask ourselves if there is not an advance upon those prayers in the Old Testament as now Paul expresses them. I have been reading again with my wife 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but realizing as never before just what marvelous books of prayer these books are. If you want to read one of the most powerful accounts about prayer in the Old Testament, I suggest that you read 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And the record recorded there of Jehoshaphat's prayer of faith in the midst of desperation. The combined armies of Ammon, Moab, and Edom are overrunning Judah and threatening Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord in prayer at the temple as all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem are gathered to him. Should evil come upon us, Jehoshaphat prays, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Verse 9. And about the invading armies, Jehoshaphat in his prayer says this, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Verse 12. And then, poignantly and in a most sublime and staggering line, the text tells us, and all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. And while the people stood, we are told the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, who speaks by the Spirit and assures the people, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves and stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord is with you. Verse 17. The power of the passage is multiplied as Jehoshaphat and all the people now who have been standing before the Lord fall on their faces to the ground and worship God. Verse 18. The next day the enemies are destroyed as Judah watches but doesn't fight. As Judah watches and sings to the Lord. Verses 20 through 23. As I said, this is one of the great prayer passages from the Old Testament. So grand in it, So grand is it that some of its features seem to reach across the years and touch the New Testament itself. Beyond the matter of Jehoshaphat's assurance of being heard, you may have noticed Jehoshaphat's mention of the sword, pestilence, and famine, and that may have brought to your mind Paul's wonderful words in Romans 8 about famine, nakedness, peril, or sword not being able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, verse 35. Those very words from Paul, you may remember, were written in a passage that deals with prayer. That prayer, in view, as Paul speaks about it, specifically mentioning the fact that the people of God themselves are powerless, even as they pray, as powerless as the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem were in the record given us in 2 Chronicles 20. We might even wonder if Jehoshaphat's confession, "We do not know what to do," in his prayer, is not the background of Paul's own words in Romans 8, "We do not know what to pray for as we ought." Romans 8:26. But still, as grand as Jehoshaphat's prayer, as far-reaching as it may be in its Old Testament context, it pales now in comparison to the scope and absolute quality of our prayers in this new day which has arrived in Jesus Christ. After you have read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I encourage you to read Romans 8 in its entirety, and you will see what I mean. Not then mere Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites, but angelic enemies, principalities, and powers arrayed against the people of God. Not just a deliverance from death at the hand of physical enemies, but a deliverance through death itself, even though you die. Not just a prophetic word from Jehaziel and the intercessions of Jehoshaphat, but the word and blood-covered and spirit-blessed intercessions of the faithful Son of God, the ever-living Savior, Jesus Christ, from whom neither your sin nor death itself can separate you. It remains a tragedy for the church that she sells herself short and though she might heap upon herself the prayers and even the attitudes in prayer from the Old Testament, she stands short of the full blessing of the new day of prayer that has come because of Jesus. Again then, and even more specifically now, consider the content of Paul's prayers and the way in which that content testifies to the arrival of this new day of prayer. Think about the way in which the content of those prayers, yes, even contrast the content of Old Testament prayers with which you are familiar. Along these lines, you may want to consider Paul's prayers in relationship to the Psalms. since the Psalms are often called prayers. In fact, many of them are described as the prayers of David. But unlike the Psalms, and in contrast to the Psalms, Paul's prayers now are specifically marked with an overflow of joy for others and a thanks for them. Do you notice that? As Paul's prayers are written down, as he records them invariably at the beginning of each of his epistles, those prayers are overflowing with joy and thanksgiving for others, for other people. Paul then, even as he does here in Philemon, continuously thanks God in his prayers for those to whom he writes. You will not find, search as you might, such expressions of thanksgiving in the Psalms. Nor will you find such expressions of thanksgiving generally in the Old Testament prayers. But neither now, in the recorded prayers of Paul, will you find the seemingly continuous, anguished cries of distress that regularly punctuate the Psalms. Not that we won't hear Paul speak about a certain form of distress, which obviously works its way into his prayers. He agonizes, for instance, over the Colossians with an agony focused upon the presentation of every one of these individuals perfect in Christ, Colossians 1:28 and following. He also tells the Philippians about his own anguish and sorrow when Epaphroditus becomes deathly ill. And certainly that anguish and sorrow spills over into his prayers, Philippians 2:27. But at the same time, Paul's prayers become studies in consistent, fearless wonderment, exploding with joyous thanksgiving, reflecting in themselves the radical transition that has overtaken us because Jesus has come. Because he has died. Because he has been raised again and he is presently at his Father's right hand making intercession for us. As many of you know by now, you've heard me often enough, I have tried to capture the sense of this transition, this great change effected in Jesus Christ in a little rhyming couplet. Nothing is the same since Jesus came. Not even our prayers. Now I realize that some of you may find what I'm saying a bit unsettling, maybe even a little bit disturbing. After all, this is a Reformed and Presbyterian church. In fact, this is no ordinary Presbyterian church. This is an Orthodox Presbyterian church. And as such, you have judged that you have the right to expect, as you come here, a message that would honor the tradition and the heritage. And from your point of view, the way you're assessing things, that heritage and tradition is not accustomed to talk about disjunction as we move from the Old Testament to the New. We are the champions of the union of the covenant, are we not? We are the ones who have emphasized the coalescence of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But from what I have been saying here this morning, it sounds as if I am positing a disjunction. I am even suggesting limitations to the Old Testament. I am even going so far as to suggest that there is an inadequacy to Old Testament prayers, an inadequacy to the Psalter. Heaven forbid. You are made a bit uneasy by this kind of talk, because you believe that you have a right to expect in a Reformed church such as this such an emphasis upon the unity of the testaments that any kind of disjunction is definitely shuffled off to the side. And it would seem as if I am making disjunction right now, primary and central. For some of you, the maintenance of the unity of the covenants, the maintenance of the Old Testament with the New Testament, has affected your worship. This has meant for you a heavy liturgical use of the Psalms in praise. And you recognize that in some quarters, an exclusive use of those Psalms in worship. Psalms only. In fact, you may not be an exclusive psalmist yourself, but you have taken comfort, great comfort, as a subscriber to the Reformed faith, that there are such people as exclusive psalmists, and there are churches that are exclusive psalm-singing churches, because you believe these people and these churches provide you with a settled corner to which you can presently look away from the burlesque of present-day liturgical chaos. However, from what I have been saying now, in contrasting Paul's prayers with the Psalms themselves, it would seem that Paul's prayers lose something the Psalms include, namely the anguished cry of distress, and they add something that the Psalms admit, namely, joyful thanksgiving expressly and explicitly for other people. So that we must conclude, whether we want to or not, whether or not our Reformed tackles have been raised, whether we are resisting, whether we feel as if we're being beaten this morning mercilessly, we must admit that there is something different now in Paul's prayers. And you see, it is specifically the inscripturated prayers that are up against other previous inscripturated prayers. The prayers that you have before you are the written down prayers from Paul, just as you had the written down prayers from David and others. Now, with this diatribe, it is important that you understand me, for I do not wish in any wise to aid and abet a dispensationalist theology, a theology
that would pit antithetically in an absolute way the Old Testament over against the New, Israel over against the Church. We are all agreed on that issue. Nor do I wish in my qualifications here about the Psalms to remove them from our worship. May it never be. May we sing the Psalms, may we sing them often, may we sing many of them in our worship services. Much less do I intend here to capitulate in worship to the adolescent exhibitionism of the contemporary church. Quite to the contrary, my interest is to present to you what, in my judgment, is the conviction of a mature Calvinism, which sees, hear me now, which sees the old preparing for the new, the old reaching its goal in the new, the content of the new rising with reference to the pattern and reverence of the old, but in the final analysis, the new demonstrating the reality of what the old, even in its prayers, could only be a shadow. If we are saying that with Jesus Christ, true worship has come, let me suggest, with Jesus Christ, true prayer has begun. And you are privileged to participate. This is the grandest of days. Paul sees that despite his chains, his imprisonment, the fact that he is a prisoner in Rome, it makes no matter to him. Will you not note the way, the manner in which he approaches prayer? And will you not follow him in this new day? Now, you may be disappointed with me this morning for any number of reasons. One being you disagree with me. But you may be disappointed with me because I have not told you explicitly why Paul's prayers are now filled with the thanksgiving that the Psalter lacks. And I haven't told you explicitly why his prayers are devoid of the cries of desperation which so fill the Psalter. But you know, that's what a sermon series is for. This is what they call the grabber. And it is my own prayer that as you think about prayer, and as you consider Paul's prayer and his thanksgiving, and as we do that together in the future weeks, that the answer to the questions that we raise will be apparent to you and a help to you in your own devotion. But until then, diligent in it. I know I need your prayers, and I also know, I'm not being presumptuous here, you need mine. Let's pray. You do hear us, our God. And Lord, as we would pray to you, we would even ask you concerning our prayers, that more and more they would be informed by the full blessing that is ours in this new day of prayer that has come because of Jesus Christ. O Lord, help us in our praying and with our prayers. Bless us, your children, to the full. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In conclusion, we sing Psalm 138a in the book of Psalms, 138a in the book of Psalms, a psalm that anticipates the great day of praise and thanksgiving and joy before the Lord. Psalm 138a in the book of Psalms.